Amen. Please turn now to Colossians chapter 2. We'll be in verses 11 through 15 today. The Apostle Paul writes, "In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised through him, through faith, in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Then he set aside nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them." Paul is combating heresies deep within the Colossian church. And he is telling them here, he's making another argument to them. He is calling these Christians within the Colossian church, these Christians who have trusted in Christ Jesus, these Christians in their public profession of faith who have gone forward in obedience, in baptism to Jesus Christ. He is calling them, "Remember your baptism." All of these heresies that they are dealing with, all of these heresies that they are being tempted with, can be solved if they will just remember their baptism. And there are those that are coming along and they are saying, "What's done in the body doesn't matter. What's done in the flesh doesn't matter. It's only that you have this special knowledge." We've talked about these Gnostic heresies. I'm not going to walk through them all right now. But for those of you that haven't been with us, there is this idea that they had, and it comes from Greek religions and philosophy. And it was the idea that they had a special knowledge of God, and that was going to in some way help them in the afterlife. And they had this belief that the matter in the world was completely evil. And they had this, they followed through logically with this to say, "I found this secret knowledge, and it doesn't matter how I live, because I'm going to be separated from this earth suit at some point. I'm going to be separated from this body of flesh. So it doesn't matter how I live." And Paul's combating that. Paul is telling them, "No, it does matter how you live. All those people know it matters how they live. They care how other people live their lives. They care how their children live their lives. They care how their spouses live their lives." What a lie it is to say that it doesn't matter how you live your life because it's just in the flesh. Oh, the ways in which people act and how they have so many incredible effects upon other people. They're combating against this even still. So remember your baptism. You also have the legalist, the one that is coming forward, possibly a Judaizer. Some of the things that Paul writes in Colossians seems that they're dealing with similar heresies to those of the Judaizers, perhaps even like the ones in the book of Galatians, telling these people that by keeping the ceremonial law, you are in some way enhancing your standard with God, enhancing your standing, whereby doing these particular acts, you're making yourself a more holy person. You're sanctifying yourself in some way. He's telling them, "Remember your baptism." Oh, the ways that these believers would just remember their baptism. These heresies would have no foothold. It's the antinomian that says, "It doesn't matter how I live, I don't have to follow the law in any way. Does it matter what I do with my body?" He says, "Remember your baptism." To the Judaizer that says, I make myself right. I increase my standing with God by following the ceremonial law. Paul says here, remember your baptism. There's three things that I want to pull out from this passage. Three aspects that I believe Paul is speaking of here regarding their baptism. Three things that are communicated in baptism each and every time you see someone in the baptismal waters. Each and every time they go in there and they are placed under the water and they are raised up. These are spiritual truths that are being communicated through that action, through that ordinance that has been given. The first is the message of new life in baptism. Message of new life in baptism, that there is one who has died and has been raised to walk in a newness of life. Secondly, you have the cleansing message of baptism. This idea that the one entering the waters is one who declared themselves to be defiled, one who declared themselves to be out of line, who had violated the moral law of God and were damaged by sin. They were dipped in the water and they were raised to walk in the newness of life. And there's a cleansing aspect that is communicated by the one that is baptized. And praise be to God. The third point, we have the victorious message of baptism. That there is a declaration each and every time when someone is baptized of Jesus' victory over death. That Jesus defeated sin and death. The grave has been defeated by Christ Jesus. It is a looking forward, a trusting in what the Lord is going to do. I am someone who has been raised to walk in a newness of life. I'm someone who has been raised up and I live victoriously in Christ Jesus. And one day, even my mortal body will be raised from the dead and I will reign along with Christ Jesus. I will rule with Him. I will worship God for all eternity. In my body, in my physical body, I will be raised up. Oh, the ways this was anathema to these Greek heretics. Oh, the ways it was anathema to these Judaizers. Let's walk through each of these. We'll go into more detail in each of these ways. But the first is the message of new life in baptism. We see that in verses 11 through 13. In Him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him. Paul here speaks about the Colossian believers. These who were members of the Colossian church. Those who had demonstrated their faith in Christ Jesus by walking into the baptismal waters and being baptized. And he is telling them that in that you were declaring in your baptism that you were buried with Christ in His death. And you were raised to walk in a newness of life in faith in God. And that God was powerfully working within you. See, this baptism that so many of you have experienced, that so many of you have been obedient and following after, is demonstrating, is declaring, is preaching in many ways that there is a separation from what you once were. It's a demonstration. It's a declaration of what has occurred. There is a distinct change here. Someone has gone from being dead spiritually to being alive spiritually. There is as much distinction there in the person's life spiritually as there is in someone who is dead and someone who is alive. There is as much distinction there in the person's life spiritually as there is darkness, as there is light. And that's what Paul is directing them to. Paul is calling them to remember their baptism, to keep their baptism in mind, to remember that which was communicated through their baptism. And this is not what he's saying. He's not saying that these ideas or these things happened to them because they got into the water and they were submersed and they were brought back up as though you were put in the water and raised up. That is a heresy as well, dear friends, that is known as baptismal regeneration. That is something that the Bible does not teach. You are not saved because you got stuck in water and pulled back up. It is an ordinary means of grace. The Lord does bless you through this. The Lord does sanctify you. But your sins aren't forgiven because you're placed into the water. You are doing that to communicate what the Lord has done for you spiritually. Oh, the foolish cliches some have made up. They've said, oh, well, you touch the blood and the water. And some go to such incredible extremes that they believe so much that you are saved by getting baptized into water that they will keep the baptistry running at all times. They will have very extensive filters running continually. They will keep the water heated at all times so during the winter someone can come into the church building and get baptized. Because they wouldn't want the person to believe in Jesus and then go to hell because they didn't make it into the water. Well, think of the errors there. Funny how you make your salvation not just contingent on your own works and you following through with baptism. You also make your works contingent upon someone else in baptizing you. No, this is communicating something that is true spiritually. This is something that is communicating spiritual realities, and we must not think little of this. This must not be something that just becomes a regular thing that we just think nothing of, or we just, okay, this is just the next thing that we do. Oh, I pray the Lord's Supper doesn't become that way for you either. I pray, dear friends, that singing praises to God doesn't become that way to you. I pray that prayers don't become that way to you. I pray that hearing the Word of God preached doesn't become that way to you. The Lord gives us these ordinary means of grace out of His kindness and His love. This physical baptism, which a true believer in Christ Jesus, which one who has been affected by God, one who has been resurrected spiritually, one who has been awakened, whose eyes see Christ Jesus, one who, like Lazarus, has come to life and follows Jesus in obedience and walking out of the grave as Jesus told him, Lazarus, come out. That person is walking in obedience to Christ Jesus because of what Jesus has done for him, communicating certain realities of what God has done in them. And these are anathema to the legalist. These are anathema to the antinomian. The antinomian being one who doesn't believe in law, nomos being the Greek word for law, against the law. One who believes that it doesn't matter how you live. Doesn't matter how you live your life. Oh, to the legalist, to those that were saying that by following certain ascetic activities, by cutting off certain foods, by cutting off certain activities, by maybe following the ceremonial law in the Old Testament in some way, you were increasing your status with God. You were bringing yourself into a higher standing. That was their belief. That is what they thought. Paul's telling them here. You were buried with him in baptism. You were buried with him in baptism. You are dead to these fleshly means. He's telling them, remember your baptism. Do you not remember? Do you not remember? You were a people who were helpless. You were a people who were on your own. You were a people who were under the reign of Satan. You were a child of the devil. Oh, the ways that you have been affected. He's telling him, you are a people who have been acted on by God. God has awakened you. He's caused you to see your sin. He's caused you to see the consequences of your actions. He's caused you to see the dire situation that you were in. And you're a people who in your baptism were declaring that you believed upon Christ Jesus in faith. You've been brought from a state of spiritual deadness to being in a state of spiritual life. In your baptism, you were declaring that you were not keeping the law rightly. You were declaring that you were fallen. You've been saved from this. Why would you go back to this? Why would you go back? When you have in Christ Jesus one who has kept the law on your behalf, one who has done it in every way, one who never fell short in any piece of the law. Obedient in word, obedient in thought, obedient in deed. Even the desires of his heart were consistent with the desires of God. Why would you go back to a system where you are gaining your standing with God through keeping the law? I know, how does that benefit you? Well, the ways that's inconsistent with what is declared through baptism. I'm almost saying Jesus wasn't enough. That old dragon of legalism. The old dragon of legalism, dear friend, it is creeping in every human heart. Every human heart desires, natural man desires to be right with God. Some may not agree with that, but natural man desires to be right with the God in his own mind. How about that? Natural man has a religion that he follows. He likes to feel as though he is in a good standing. Natural man wants to go and do his actions, keep his lower version of the law of God, and then he can stand there and he can say, I did it. Look at what I did. Look at what I'm deserving. Oh, what do we deserve? What do we deserve? Which of you want what you deserve? Does not Paul say the wages of sin is death? You work, you get what you earn. You're not wanting a wage from God. You're not wanting God to give you what you're owed. No, you want what we studied in Sunday school today. You want the mercy of God. You want for God not to give you what you deserve. Your baptism does not say God's giving me what I deserve. No, he's telling them, look to your baptism. They are making a declaration. They're in the waters. Here's the other danger. Here's the other danger that Christians fall into. If you are too sophisticated to go down the road of the Roman Catholic, to go down the road of the great, great many false religions of this world, to go down the roads of Mormonism, to go down the roads of the Jehovah's Witness, to go down the road of the various false religions in the world. But you will say this. You won't say, oh, my actions in some way are saving me. But you will say, well, we can do this and be better Christians. You will go and take something that is merely a matter of someone's conscience, merely a matter of preference, and go and elevate that in some way as though it is the law of God. The danger that is there as well. Is that not what Paul was combating there in Galatians? Those who had forgotten they were baptized into Christ Jesus, and that came about not through their keeping of the law, not through their doing particular actions to gain their standing with God. Oh, dear Christian, know this. We are not perfected in our even keeping of the moral law of God. We are not made more right. How do you increase your righteousness if you have the righteousness of Jesus? Jesus is perfectly righteous. Jesus is infinitely righteous. Jesus lacks nothing in any way. How would you go and increase that? How would you go and make him more righteous than he is? How absurd And to the Galatians, in Galatians 3 and verse 3, Paul says this, "Are you so foolish?" You know, Paul really had a way with words in the book of Galatians, did he not? "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh?" Oh. Do you not see what he's saying here? This is the same conversation. And I think he's dealing with something very similar here in the Colossian church. Something that all people everywhere deal with, and that is the idol of legalism. That is this declaration that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is in some way insufficient. I'm going to have to add my own work to this. I'm going to have to add to my standing here so that I can be in a higher standing with God. You cannot increase your standing. You're basically saying this when you do that. You're saying, "Hey, Jesus, thanks for what you've done. I appreciate all you've done. I got it from here. I'll cover it from this point on. I'll go ahead and finish off these last areas that you haven't completed." Oh, that is so codified in the Roman Catholic religion. They have this idea, oh, Jesus justified you, but now you have to do these other actions here in these particular ways. And most of you, with all of your efforts, will never possibly do those things rightly. And you're still going to go to purgatory and then work away the consequences of your sin so that you can stand before God. What a lie. What foolishness. What a dangerous theology. All the ways that contradicts baptism, raised to walk in a newness of life. Oh, into the antinomian, that other aspect of the heresy that is here. Those that claim, well, it doesn't really matter how I live in the flesh. I'm just a spiritual person. Paul tells them, remember your baptism. Don't speak such foolishness. You must understand something. Paul walked through very clear doctrines about the person and work of Christ Jesus at the beginning of the book of Colossians. He makes the declaration that Jesus Christ is fully God. Jesus Christ has always existed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is one that as he walked upon this earth, he forgave sins. He is one that they tried to stone at one point when he called himself, "I am." As he said before Abraham was, "I am." Jesus is fully God. And many of these Gnostic believers, so-called believers we should say, would acknowledge that, would say that he is God. Oh, but they had trouble with that second part. He wasn't just God, he was also fully man. As John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. He lived among us. He clothed himself in flesh and he lived as a man. And that's why he says, how dare you say that it doesn't matter how you live in your bodies? How dare you say it doesn't matter how you live in your flesh? How dare you say that all that is flesh is evil? God made matter. God created the world. It wasn't some cosmic fight between a good God and an evil God, and then the evil God made everything. No, we read Genesis chapter 2 today, did we not? Providentially, that wasn't intentionally laid out like it is. But providentially, we read Genesis chapter 2 today. And God made the world. God made the physical world. And furthermore, Jesus joined himself with the physical world. The one who had always existed, the one who had never not existed, clothed himself in flesh and came down as a man. As it says in John 1, beginning in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. He made all things. Who made all things in the beginning of the Bible? God made all things. John is saying that Jesus is God. And God made the world. And Jesus clothed himself in flesh. How dare you say that the physical world is evil just because it's a physical world? Not denying the reality of sin. We can keep reading in Genesis and see why that happened. We can keep reading in Genesis and find out why things are the way they are in this world. But don't blame God for it. God made the world good. Jesus united himself in flesh, became all that it is to be human. Had a human soul, had a human body, died as a human, was raised, glorified as a human, ascended into heaven as a human, will come back fully God and fully man to gather for his people. And when he died, he didn't just come back as a ethereal spirit. He came back as a human. He came back as a glorified human. How dare they say these things? How dare someone say it doesn't matter what you do in your body? How dare someone say it doesn't matter whether or not you keep the moral law of God? The Bible says that Jesus kept the law in every respect. If it doesn't matter how you live, why did Jesus need to keep the law? What benefit was there? Oh, there was a benefit. That is what's known as Christ's active obedience. Jesus kept the law on your behalf, dear Christian. You must understand, the Bible says that Jesus is the second Adam. The first Adam sinned and all fell in Adam. We all died in Adam. We needed one who would go forward. One who would represent us. Like the Israelites had David to stand before them as a federal head. And had David defeated Goliath, it was as though every Israelite had defeated the Philistines. And if David lost to Goliath, it would be as though every Israelite lost to the Philistines. And oh, he was victorious. He was victorious in Jesus. Jesus is the victor. And Jesus defeated sin and death. And Jesus kept the law in every respect, and he has gained for us an inheritance because of that. You gain eternal life because of what Jesus has done, not because of what you do, not because of your best efforts. That's what Paul is teaching here. Remember your baptism. Remember what the Lord is teaching you here. You're not just justified and brought into a better standing with God. You are to live your life in a righteous way, and it matters how you live your life. Jesus demonstrated it matters how you live your life. Furthermore, each of these people know they care how people live their lives. They care how their spouse lives, how their children live. They care how the leaders in their society live. Don't ever miss that, dear friends. Don't ever short sell yourself on that. The way you live matters. It has generational effects. It will affect people into the future that you don't even realize. The way you live matters, but you must view it rightly. You must understand that we walk in obedience. We're called to walk in obedience. Our motivation for walking in obedience is Jesus and what he has done. And that is demonstrated there in baptism, in that new life that he has given to us. You have been given new life, so walk as one who has new life. You have been given eyes to see, so walk as one who can see. You've been given a mind to understand, so live as one who has a mind to understand. You've been freed from a slavery to sin, so don't live as one who is a slave to sin. Live as a free person. You have new life, dear Christian. Don't live like you don't. Secondly, we see the cleansing message of baptism. We see that in verses 13 and 14. And he says this, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Baptizo is the Greek word, and it communicates the idea of cleansing or washing. Furthermore, the idea of submersion is also associated with this word. And let me just give you a full disclosure here. Everyone that's in the auditorium, I'm a Reformed Baptist, and so I will be speaking on baptism from the Reformed Baptist point of view. But I think there's things that are communicated through the Reformed Baptist view of baptism that are lost in so many other modes of baptism. This is communicating very important ideas. What is communicated needs to be declared in a certain way, in a way that is consistent with what the Word of God says. Jesus defeated sin. Jesus cleansed us from the power of sin. And I think this view is one of the most consistent ways of looking at Reformed history as a whole. And I do want to emphasize that I do believe baptism calls for submersion. It is not a mere sprinkling. It is not a mere pouring. We can walk through the passages that where we see this, Acts 8:38. And it says, and he commanded the chariot to stop. This is Philip and the eunuch, by the way. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Well, if he was just going to sprinkle him on the head, why did they need to go down into the water? I mean, he could have had like some water with him there and just kind of tossed it on him as they were there in the chariot. Matthew 3 and verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Pray tell, how is he coming out of the water if they're just merely sprinkling something upon him? Did he fall over? No. He was submersed in the water. Mark 1 and verses 4 through 5, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. In all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Once again, why do they need to go out to the river Jordan if they're merely going to sprinkle him? He could have a bucket and he could knock out probably 1,000 people just from a bucket. In each of these, I believe we have very clear, solid, and consistent evidence that what they were doing was submersing the people in the water. They were coming out of the water. They were going into the water. So we need to be mindful of that. And I think we also need to recognize that there's consequences to these other views that we're going to hit on as we continue to walk through this. Some will come forward and say, but look, you can find places in Acts where it says, well, an entire household was baptized. And in the rendering there, all those in the household that were baptized, we must understand baptism rightly. We must not project a false view of baptism onto that text, because Paul here in Colossians is telling them to remember certain things about baptism. And if the Colossians here are going to remember certain things about baptism, we must understand baptism rightly, because a false view of baptism is not going to help them in their errors here in these heresies. And the idea that you're baptizing someone who has not faith in Christ Jesus is something that is foreign to the Scriptures. Furthermore, and one last point that I want to make, is that in the early church, they were baptizing by immersion. It was a breaking away from that. It was a breaking away from that where they began to pour or they began to sprinkle. That's not my last point. My last point is on baptism. My apology for baptism is that the Gentiles that were being baptized, remember as we talked through this, we've talked through it other times, we talked through it as we walked through the book of John, that baptism was something that wasn't a brand new idea to the Jews in the first century. This is something that had been being practiced. And Jews weren't the ones that would get baptized. Someone converting to Judaism would get baptized. And this is something that, as we've said, was a difficulty for the Jew, because they were having to see spiritually their need of Christ Jesus, see spiritually their need of cleansing, something that they were only looking to the proselytes that were coming into Judaism as needing. And so there was a humility that was needed there for those that were coming forward in baptism. And so I think that's the end of my apology there. That's my apology on Reformed Baptist baptism and our understanding therein. But I think it's important here, because what Paul is saying is that having forgiven us of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So it's something that is being communicated here in baptizing someone who has believed upon Christ Jesus, who is making a public profession of faith themselves. Something that is communicated by that person as they are put into the water. They are immersed into the water. And that is something I want to argue to you that you do not see when you are baptizing babies, and you do not see when you are merely sprinkling or pouring upon someone. What are you communicating, dear friends? If you are baptizing one who is not in Christ Jesus, what is that baptism communicating? See, baptism here, as Paul is saying, is something that is communicating a person who has been cleansed, a person who has new life, a person who has been changed, a person who has been affected by the Word of God and the Spirit of God because of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ Jesus. And that is communicated, and that is something here that the Colossians need to see, that they need to recognize, that merely changing how you dress, merely changing and eating this or eating that in order to be clean, in order to be in a right standing with God, is something that is contradicting what you're doing when you're going forward into the baptismal waters. You are walking in there. There's many things that are communicated in baptism, but one of them that is here is this idea of cleansing, this idea of washing, this idea that you had been washed in the blood of Christ Jesus, that you had been changed. Pray tell, how are you cleansing yourself more from what Christ did by eating this or eating that, or by dressing this way or by not dressing this way? How are you cleansing someone else by putting upon them the ceremonial law of the Old Testament? Going to the antinomian here. The one that says it doesn't matter what you do with your body. It doesn't matter how you live. What are you communicating? Why is it that you needed to be cleansed? In your saying that it doesn't matter how you live, you are saying there is no need for me to be cleansed by Christ Jesus. I needed not the perfect work of Christ Jesus. I needed not Christ to take the penalty for my sin. That's not Christianity. That's not communicated in baptism. You're saying there's nothing to cleanse because it doesn't matter how I live in my body. How does the Bible make any sense? How do we make sense out of Adam and Eve sinning and the great consequences that came out of that if it doesn't matter how you live? And as I've already said, we know it matters how we live. We see day in and day out how this leader or that leader acts. We see the ways in which it affects other people. We see the ways in which mothers or fathers act in negative ways that are destructive to their children. We see the ways in which people in positions of authority abuse their authority and the consequences that it has. We see the ways in which someone's actions at this time can have ramifications for many generations to come. That's completely inconsistent, and it contradicts what is communicated in baptism. Such a person knows that it matters how you live. Such a person knows that it matters what they do. They care how their children live. They care how their employer treats them. They care how their friends act. They care for each of these groups. There's something very clear that is communicated here that you must see. But you must understand, if you are to be saved in Christ Jesus, you must understand this idea that you are a sinner. You didn't just do bad things. You desired to do bad things. You ran headlong after bad things. The Bible says you were at enmity with God. You were born into this world as an enemy of God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that, dear friends? That's what the Bible says. You are a child of God, or you are a child of the devil. Which category are you in, dear friends? What you need is to see your need of Jesus. That's why Paul says they're having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Jesus did what was necessary. There's a cleansing that occurred. Your record, the record that you had, was placed upon Christ Jesus. And Jesus' record was placed upon you. His perfect righteousness. That is what is communicated. Jesus defeated sin and death. So we see this new life in baptism. This idea of one who was dead spiritually was raised to walk in a newness of life. This cleansing message of baptism. This declaration in one who is being baptized is declaring that I was a sinner, I was hopeless, I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I was chasing after the things of the world, and I was in dire straits. Oh, but Jesus came. He has cleaned my record. He has cleansed my record. Not in the Roman Catholic way that says, well, it's clean now, but now you're going to make it worse, and you have to do these actions to make yourself right. You must say so many prayers. You must give alms. No. Christ alone. Jesus is sufficient. That is what is communicated there. Once and for all Jesus died, Paul says. Once and for all. Oh, what blasphemy. What blasphemy is declared at each and every Roman Catholic Mass where that priest gets up and believes that he is putting Christ upon the cross again? Where he believes that he is putting upon Jesus right there the sins of the people there in the Mass and he has the authority? Oh, the boldness, the brazenness, the pride to believe that you as a man can order Jesus to get back upon the cross. And as though Jesus is just now continually now suffering as all these masses occur. So many problems with such a theology. Now cleansed. One baptism, that's what it says. Once and for all. Jesus said, it is finished. Which is why we can go to point three. Praise be to God, we can go to point three. The victorious message of baptism. Verses 14 and 15 in chapter 2. Or rather just 15, says he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Do you understand that's what's being declared by the gospel? Do you understand that? That is what we are saying. We are making a declaration. You are a people. You were lost. You were hopeless. But Jesus Christ has defeated sin and death. Jesus Christ has done all that is necessary. That is why they are given, the church is given the authority to declare this truth. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18, Jesus came to them and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Don't you see both aspects there? You see the call to be baptized, the call to preach the gospel, this declaration of what Jesus has done. This is a declaration of what King Jesus has accomplished. You are making that known. You are saying, this is what Jesus has done. Believe upon Jesus. Take a hold of this. As we've talked about this idea of the Kairouso, this proclamation of the gospel. It is like a town crier. He is standing in the center of the town. And you must understand, in early days, everyone wasn't literate. Everyone couldn't read. And so you would get your information not by looking on the news or CNN or the Drudge Report. You would not get your news by, you know, the news at night. You would get your news that as you were walking in town, there would be someone standing there on behalf of the ruler, and he would be making declarations on their behalf. And believe it or not, there would be some days where you would be walking to the market, and you would find out, you would hear, you have a new king. You got up that morning to go and buy some produce. You had no idea you had a new king. This person is here declaring you have a new king. This is the ruler of the land. This is the one you are to submit yourself to. Oh, please see that. That is the declaration in the gospel. It is a declaration of King Jesus and who he is and what he has accomplished. This is my desire for you, that you would see that, dear friends. You would see the reality of who Jesus is, that God brought all things into existence from absolutely nothing. And He made man. He made the creation. He made it good. And man fell and man sinned. But God made a promise. The Lord made a promise so early in the Scriptures. The child of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Oh, and that was what they were believing throughout the Old Testament. They were believing that great Messiah, trusting on the one who would come. They were saved by believing on the Savior to come. This is what the Lord was doing even then, declaring what He would do. Jesus came and He did it. We are now declaring this is what Jesus did. And in this, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. The head of the serpent has been crushed. Satan has no power over you, dear Christian. Don't you see this? Those of you that stand away from Christ, those of you that desire not to follow after Him, those of you that trust not on Him, those of you that are trusting in your own works and your own efforts, you must see. You must see the serpent's head has been crushed. Jesus has won. Jesus, right before His death on the cross, said, "It is finished." There was nothing else to do. Sin was defeated. Satan was defeated. I love that hymn, "The Power of the Cross." It says, "Now the daylight flees, now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two, dead are raised to life, finished the victory cry." See what Jesus did. Jesus died, and the veil was torn in half from top to bottom. That great high veil that was there in the most holy place, that veil that separated anyone coming in, knowing that were you to enter that most holy place, you would die. Oh, that architecture that we see there, even in the temple, in the tabernacle, that as you would walk in through that eastern door, that eastern gate, pointing you back to the Garden of Eden, pointing you back to these spiritual realities, a message was being communicated there. You walk through that door, and what do you see? This great flame. This flame that is burning because of the sins of the people as they're bringing their sacrifices forward. And it is burning and burning. And you're seeing the animal sacrifice here. And they're being ripped here and ripped there. And there is this idea communicated each and every time. That is what you deserved. Your sin is being imputed to this animal. That is what you deserve. And all those that would desire to walk headlong, walk straight forward into the most holy place, you would have to walk right over that altar. You would have to face God's wrath as Adam and Eve would have if they would have walked back into that eastern gate in the garden. For there was that cherubim, there was that flaming sword that was there. Oh, but Jesus entered through that eastern gate. Jesus faced the wrath of God headlong. Jesus took it upon Himself and defeated sin. There no longer is a veil. There no longer is a veil. You can enter the most holy place. You have entered the most holy place through Christ Jesus if you are, in fact, in Him. Were you to enter on your own, it would be your demise. It would be your death. And don't kid yourself, dear friends. Don't tell yourself, "I'll stand before the Lord and I will say this and I will say that." You will say nothing. You will bow before Him in holy terror if you stand there. If you stand there in your own righteousness. Remember the Israelites. Remember even them. They stood before Mount Sinai and they began to tell Moses, "We don't need you. We don't need a mediator. We'll talk to God ourselves." And they stood before the mountain and the Lord began to read the law. And the Lord began to read. And the ground shook, and they were terrified. Merely in His reading. How will you stand there before Him as He reads that and applies it to the ways in which you have violated it? But that's not what we have. We don't stand there like they did before the Mount Sinai. We don't stand there in that way. No, we stand there in victory. We stand there, dear Christian, as one who has been adopted into the family. We stand there, dear Christian, as one who was free, as one who was a brother of Christ. One of my favorite modern songs is by the Gettys. It's in Christ Alone. This idea of victory is once more communicated through that song. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth that glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. Satan thought he had the upper hand. Satan thought that he was defeating Christ, and it was to his own demise. For Christ had taken upon himself the wrath of God. Christ had done all that was necessary that man could stand before God. And Jesus acted as a federal head for his people. Jesus acted as the second Adam. Jesus did all that was necessary to fulfill the moral law of God in every respect. And bought for his people an inheritance, a great and holy inheritance. And Jesus triumphed over his enemies. And that's you, dear friend, dear Christian. You stand victorious. You are victorious. Not like the charlatans on TV will tell you that you're victorious because you can avoid cancer or you can avoid this difficulty or you can have lots of money or you can have cars. That's not victory. That's not true victory. Those are all nice things. If you have them, use them in a way that glorifies God. But Jesus has purchased for you something that is better than anything this world could offer to you. He has granted to you, dear Christian, new life. And that is that picture, the one being raised from the water, that one being brought up, dead, placed into the ground, pulled up, raised to walk in a newness of life. This idea of cleansing, very much demonstrated through one who was dipped in water and brought out. Which of you are going to clean your dishes by just sprinkling them? No, you're going to wash them. You're going to cover them in water. You're going to remove the stains. You're going to remove the debris. And oh, that's what Jesus did. And oh, that's what's communicated there through that idea. That you were stained with sin. You were affected by sin. But you have been freed from sin. And you therefore stand victorious. Not because of you, not because of your goodness, not because of your actions, but because your connection to Jesus Christ, which is by grace and through faith, you stand victorious with Jesus because of what he has done. And there's nothing that this world can bring to you that can any way take away anything that Christ has purchased for you through his life and his death and his resurrection. You may lose your finances, you may lose your family, you may lose your health, you may lose your job. But what Christ has done, you shall never lose. No one can take that away from you. You stand victorious. That was the message that John was communicating to the Christians when he wrote the book of Revelation. He wanted them to see themselves rightly. He wanted them to see the ones who were persecuting them, these Caesars that sat upon their throne and persecuted the church. They were the defeated ones. They were the ones who had lost. The Lord was only allowing them to continue for his good purpose for a period of time, and that is it. But the one that rules over them, the one that they serve, has been defeated. And those Christians, that though they might lose their lives, they rise in victory. They rise clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That though kings of this world had persecuted them, They had taken away their wealth. They had taken away their inheritance. They had taken away their occupations many times. They had put great stresses upon their lives. They were a child of the King of the universe. And they rested in Him. And they would reign with Him for all eternity because of His life, His death, and His resurrection. And that is what we see there in baptism. That is that great and glorious message that is there, that this is one who was dead and has been brought to life. He's now living, was blind, and now he can see. He has been washed. And this one reigns victorious. Oh, dear church, remember your baptism. Remember what you were saying in your baptism. And remember what the Lord has done for you, which was communicated in your baptism. This blessed work of Christ Jesus, all that He accomplished, nothing in the world could have granted to you. All that He has for you is better.